I have shortened my message a little bit, knowing that we had a packed deal today. So, but I wanted to say, we won't get through all the outline that's in your notes, but I do want to just touch on a few verses here in Romans. But before I do, let me start off with a little story. I'm sure you're familiar with the very famous Hans Christian Andersen story, The Emperor's New Clothes. A certain emperor really liked appearances and was fond of the clothing that he had, and he would wear different outfits for different occasions. In fact, would often wear different jackets or coats all on the same day for different events and different times of the day. And that was very, very important to him, how he looked and how he appeared in the clothes he wore. So some very clever philosopher types observed this in their king, and so they offered to weave him a very rare and costly garment. He was thrilled with this. He especially liked the promise that this garment would be invisible to all but the wise and pure in heart, but it would be very expensive. And so this delighted emperor agreed to the terms and commissioned them to begin immediately on producing this garment. Well, after a while, the emperor became curious, and so he sent one of his chief assistants to go see how things were going. And when this man arrived, he saw men working there at the loom, and of course, this assistant didn't see anything on the looms, because there was nothing there. They were just pretending. But the assistant didn't want to appear foolish or impure of heart, and so he went back to the emperor and told him that, yes, the fabric that they're producing is just fabulously beautiful. A little while later, he sent a second assistant to go see how things were going, and the same thing happened. This man saw nothing, but again, not wanting to appear foolish or impure in heart, he told the king that it was just spectacular. Well, in time, the king himself went, and just like the others, he saw nothing, because nothing was there. But not wanting to appear foolish and impure in heart as their king, he proclaimed the clothing excellent and beautiful, and even gave these weavers medals for their work. So finally, on the day of the grand parade, the con men dressed the emperor in this imaginary clothing, and then they left. They skipped town. And the emperor paraded before his people totally naked. And yet the whole town joined in praising this king's beautiful new clothing because they didn't want to appear foolish and impure in heart. Until a child was heard to say, "The emperor has no clothes." And then they all immediately realized that that was in fact the truth, including the emperor coming to that awareness. That this one innocent but honest remark by a small child, they knew that this kid didn't know not to keep quiet. And he was just pointing out the truth, and everybody else is being a hypocrite, fakes and liars. The Apostle Paul does something very similar in our passage here in Romans today. He reveals the religious man to be a hypocrite, a fake. Paul shows that many people in the world imagine themselves to be clothed in a righteousness which is non-existent. They have no clothes. They're duped and misled in their false religious confidence, and Paul gives a very strong warning in this text. In the courtroom of God's justice, as we've made our way through the first couple chapters of the book of Romans, we've seen the pagan man stand guilty. That's the man who has no real moral code and just wants to live any way he wants. The moral man also stands guilty, and now Paul brings before the judge a third type of person, the religious man, the man who is sincerely following after his own religious beliefs and convictions. In the pagan man, we saw unrighteousness. In the moral man, we see self-righteousness. And now in the religious man, we see false righteousness. And the question before us this morning is, will religion get you to heaven? Even very sincere, devout religion. The religion that Paul is going to use as an example, naturally, is going to be Judaism, because that's what he was from and what his culture was all about. But while he specifically speaks about the Jewish faith, this is the principles he has here apply to anyone in any religious situation or setting. So Paul is anticipating and responding to some Jewish objections to what he's written so far up to this point, and he imagines the Jews protesting this way. "Surely, Paul, you can't possibly treat us as if we're no different than these Gentile outsiders, those dogs. Have you forgotten that we have been given both the law, the revelation of God, and circumcision, the sign of the covenant of God? Have you overlooked the fact that these privileges, the covenant, circumcision, the law, are tokens of the greatest privilege of all, that God chose us to be his uniquely favored people by his own election? And are you saying that we are no better than the Gentiles? How can you disregard these special blessings of ours which set us apart from the Gentiles and protect us from God's judgment? Well, that all sounds pretty pious and religious, doesn't it? So to head off these arguments, Paul addresses those very issues of the law and circumcision, and he shows that neither of these guarantees that the Jews are immune from God's judgment and just automatically get to go to heaven. So in verses 17 to 24, as Paul read for us, the apostle begins by examining religious orthodoxy, religious belief. I won't read those verses again due to shortness of time, but as you scan down through those verses, you see that Paul shows, first of all, that the Jews had a tremendous advantage. I mean, they really did. They had the law. They boast in God. They boast in their connection with God as his chosen people. They know his will. They approve what matters. They are guides to the blind. They are lights to those in darkness. They are instructors of the foolish. They are teachers of the immature. What an incredible advantage the Jews had. It's great. But they misused that advantage and they misapplied that privileged knowledge. They dishonored God by breaking the very law that they revered. And so Paul uses five rhetorical questions to show the error that the Jewish people were making. They teach others but fail to teach themselves. They say, do not steal, and yet they steal. They say, do not commit adultery, and yet they commit adultery. They say, abhor idols, but they rob temples. They boast in the law, yet they break the very law that they supposedly honor and disobey God. What hypocrisy among these people to claim that they have some special revelation that gives you an advantage before God and then not to live up to that very unique revelation. To require it of others but not to follow it yourself. That was an attitude that God despised. Jesus told a parable that describes this hypocritical attitude among the Jews in that day. It's in Luke chapter 18, very familiar parable. But it's very clear. It says, Jesus says, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So here's this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, that's a religious leader in Judaism, a big deal in Judaism, be a Pharisee. You're the epitome of the Jewish faith. So went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Well, a tax collector was despised and hated. He was a Jewish person who had gone into cahoots with the Romans to collect taxes for Rome, and because he was willing to do that and get taxes from his own people for the Romans, these oppressive enemies, the Romans let this guy, after he collected all the taxes that Rome required, he could collect additionally whatever taxes he wanted for himself. Just take all the profit you want. As long as we get our cut, you can take all the rest. You can imagine this guy was hated. The tax collectors were hated. So these two men stood there. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. It's an interesting phrase. He was praying this to himself. And he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You can just sense the pride following all these religious rules and precepts. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus shows in pretty stark terms the error of having the truth in your head, but not letting it change your heart, not letting it change your life, your behavior. It's a very sharp contrast. And so what's the result of the Jews having such a hypocritical double standard? What's the result of having the truth, of having access to orthodoxy and right doctrine, but not living by it? Look at verse 24 in Romans 2. It says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It means that the name of God is cursed. They curse God because of the Jews. Wow. Instead of people being drawn to God through the life and testimony of the Jews as they should have been, as God's chosen people, observers of the Jews rejected God on account of them. Far from being an asset for God, that God's chosen people were a liability, a detriment, a hindrance to faith. Of course, we've seen plenty of examples of that in our own day, haven't we? Every time another prominent, highly visible minister or evangelist or Christian leader falls into immorality, every time that there's another scandal in some church, you can hear people say, well, I don't want to be a part of that group. I don't want to follow that religion. Those people can't even live up to their own rules. They can't practice what they preach. Bunch of hypocrites. People look at the parade of bad examples around them and they curse God. They despise God. They laugh at God. What a tragedy. People desperately need to see the reality of a changed life. They desperately need to see true worship of the living God and genuine transformation of heart. There, of course, are hundreds of religions around the world that claim to have the truth. They believe with all their heart that their doctrine, their religious precepts, their belief system is right. But sincere adherence to religious doctrine simply cannot save you. In fact, even adhering to correct, accurate, true religious doctrine, which the Jews had access to in all the Old Testament scrolls and stuff, even that does not save you. And that's why Paul says what he does about the Jews and uses them as an example. There are people attending church today all around America, all around the world, who profess to be a Christian but who don't know Christ. They do not possess Christ. Now, millions of churchgoers, of course, do. They know Christ personally and they're growing in their faith, but many do not. They will say, yeah, I believe that Jesus is God. Yes, it's true that he was born of a virgin. Yes, it's true that he died on a cross. Yes, it's true that he rose from the grave. They agree with that. They give intellectual assent to that, but they just don't know Jesus. They know the doctrine. They don't know the Savior. Big difference. So I had a pen up here as an example. Anybody got a pen? It's right behind me. Where? That one. That'll work. Thanks. So thank you very much, Jonathan. So I've got a pen in my hand. Let's say I want to give you this pen. And you come up and you look at this pen and you see it and you recognize it's a black pen and it's plastic and it's got some words on here about Bic and all that, and you can tell that it's got a cap to it, it's not a clicker pen, and you can observe a lot of data about this pen. But is it yours? When does it become yours? Well, it's not by just observing information about it, is it? It's when you reach out and receive it for yourself. It's when you take this pen for yourself, right? That's when that gift becomes yours. You have to receive it. And the same is true with faith. I mean, a lot of people know all about Jesus. They just don't know him personally. They've never received his offer, his gift of eternal life. They know that he died on the cross, but they've never trusted personally in that death, that atoning work being applied to their life to pay for their sins. So they've never had the effect of that work applied to the lives, the atoning work of Christ applied to cover their sins. Knowledge cannot save you. Sincerity cannot save you. We come to Christ on the basis of faith, for by grace you've been saved through faith. So grace means gift, and this is the gift. God, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave gift, grace. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, faith, belief, trust, faith, believes in him, has eternal life. Not knowing the facts, but he who places his trust in, depends on, leans on, trusting in nothing else but this gift, this atoning work of Christ. For by grace, this gift, are you saved through faith. Faith in the gift. Faith in Christ's death on the cross for our sins. So, that's how we're saved. Not religious duty, not religious works, not performing all these religious things that people do, it's placing our trust in Jesus who died for us. Period. That's it. For by grace are you saved through faith. So the religious person usually feels that he or she has special standing with God because they know that this doctrine, this truth, but also because he or she is diligent to keep various ordinances or rites or rituals of their religion. And so after showing that knowledge and truth don't save you, Paul goes on to say that religious ordinances and observances can't save you either. What you do in the practice of your religion does not save you. And the example that Paul uses here is one that was very important to the Jews. It was circumcision. In verses 25 to 29, I'll be very quick. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. He's saying if you can keep the law, and he's being facetious here, you can't keep the law. Nobody can keep the law. The law points out our sin. It shows us how we fall short. Nobody can perfectly keep the law but Jesus. So he says, if you can keep the law, then sure, circumcision has some merit, some value to you, but you can't. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision for you. In other words, if you break the law, which we all do, your circumcision is useless. It's meaningless. So if the uncircumcised man, the non-Jewish person, a Gentile, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, which he's being hypothetical again, you can't, but if he could keep the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, if there's a guy who's not Jewish, hasn't been circumcised, hasn't gone through that whole rite as a little eight-day-old kid, but he keeps the law better than you Jewish persons do, isn't he in a better situation? Isn't he in a step up in the sight of God than you are who have circumcision but disobey the law? So he's saying, so what does it matter? You can't keep the law anyway. So going on, it says, For a Jew is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God. So Paul's being very clear here that no religious ordinance or religious practice can save you, even something as precious to the Jews as circumcision. Certainly the meaningless rituals of all the various false man-made religions around the world can't save a person. But even those ordinances and practices that God's Word authorizes, that God commands us to do, even those can't save you. Observing the Lord's table like we did today won't save you. It won't. It's a good thing to do, but it doesn't save us. Our salvation is not found in having a little wafer and drinking a little cup of juice. And yet there are churches that they observe that every week, or they go to Mass every week, and the Catholic Church thinks that's what saves you. There's grace infused in that. It's not true. It's false hope. Or baptism. You know, your baptism doesn't save you. People get baptized thinking that that's part of their salvation. Churches that baptize infants thinking that's part of what saves them. It doesn't matter how many times you get baptized, how different ways you get baptized, baptism cannot save you. No matter what religious exercises you go through, no matter what religious training you receive, no matter what religious practices you observe, it simply cannot save you. We are saved by grace through faith. Faith in that. Faith in Jesus who died for us. I have to tell you, I was blessed to have one of the best mother-in-laws in all the world. Jan's mom was a fabulous lady, and Jan and I both miss her dearly. She died about 10 years ago, and toward the end of her life, her faith in the Lord Jesus was stronger than ever. It just blossomed as she came near death. Her faith was skyrocketing, and the impact that she was having in people's lives was remarkable. But back when Jan was growing up, her mother, Bobby, was a religious person, but not a saved person. She went to church, but she did not know Jesus. Jan's mom was Episcopalian, and she went to church very regularly, and that liturgy and that structure and all those ordinances and all those practices and things they did, that was very important to her, very important. She believed that following all those religious doctrines and practices made her a better person. And you know what it did? It made her a better person. But Bobby was on her way to hell, trusting in her religiosity. On her way to hell. When Jan went off to college and got saved through the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ, her mom thought that she was getting involved in a cult. I mean, Jan was a good girl. Jan had grown up going to church with her parents. What was all this newfound religious zeal all about? Did she become some sort of Jesus freak all of a sudden? And her mom was very concerned. Very concerned. Jan would talk to her mom about her new faith in Christ and just didn't seem to do any good. Well, then one day, Jan invited Bobby to a Campus Crusade regional conference over Christmas. And it's a big, huge weekend of hundreds of students and some outstanding speakers from around the country. And Bobby went. She wanted to check out what all of her daughter had gotten into. And go find out for herself. And there at that conference, her eyes were opened to the truth of the gospel, the message of salvation, to the reality of a changed life. And she gave her heart to Christ. Religiosity went out the window, and genuine faith filled her soul. Over the years, Bobby's faith deepened as she dug into the Word, spent cherished time in prayer, got involved in ministries, taught a Sunday school class, was a useful vessel and servant of God to touch the lives of others. Her faith blossomed to where her love for Jesus was the defining quality of her life. A religious person became a saved person. Just like the pagan man and the moral man, there are a whole lot of people out there in society who were like this religious man in Romans chapter 2. They're very sincere, very devout. They observe their religious duties religiously, with great sincerity, but sincerity won't save them. They hold to the wrong beliefs, or they mistakenly assume that their religious habits and patterns and practices will get them to heaven. They are religious, and yet they are lost. Paul finishes up the discussion of the religious man in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. We'll look at that next week. I know I've gone way long, sorry. But until then, it's worth taking a good look at our heart. It is. And seeing if we are relying in any way on our religiosity to get us to heaven. The fact that we go to church or read our Bibles or serve or give or whatever. Those are all really good things to do. They're truly good things to do. They just can't save us. Only Jesus can save us. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the message of the gospel and a Savior who indeed does save, and only Him. Father, we thank You that You call us to come to church and read Your Word and pray and give and serve and fellowship together. All these are very clear commands in Your Word. But You're also clear that none of that saves us. You're not keeping score and having all these good things try to outweigh the bad things we do. You tell us that there's none good in us. There's none. And it's solely by Your grace, by the gift of Jesus, who paid for our sins on the cross, that we can be saved. That's not only our hope, that's the only hope. That is the truth from the One who is truth. And we thank You, Father, in Jesus' name.